Look at me, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read the first 8 verses together this morning. And Lord willing, we'll attempt to work our way through these verses, these first 8 verses of this chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for our brother. Thank you for the work that you're doing all across this world, Lord. The gospel, the redemptive work of Christ is continuing to be accomplished through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through your marvelous grace. And we rejoice in all that you do, who you are. Thank you for allowing us, Lord, to be a part of your redemptive plan. And Lord, thank you for allowing us to be a part of that which you are doing worldwide, Lord, that you would allow us to have any part at all. It's such a joy and a blessing. I pray for our brother, I pray for the work, that it continues on for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And Lord, I pray as we open the Word of God this morning, that our hearts will be receptive of your truth, our eyes and ears will be cleared, that they may clearly see and hear the truth of your Word. May your Spirit use the Word of God in each of us and accomplish that work which you purpose to do. We pray it in Christ's precious name. Amen. A few years ago, I presented an apologetical case for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who were here, you would remember that I did so in looking at the resurrection from a sense of apologetical viewpoint, meaning, of course, that it is in defense of the resurrection, but not just simply claiming, oh, that this by faith we believe this, though we do, that's obvious, but also the actual evidences that are present for the resurrected Christ. In order to understand that, you also have to understand some of the context historically, contextually, of the time of the resurrection, the society in which the resurrection took place, the culture, the Judaism, Jewish culture and society itself, and what Scripture had declared even throughout the Old Testament as that which was required for there to be a witness or a testimony to the truth of that which had been claimed. If you recall with me, for an example, when they took Christ to court during the time of His crucifixion, they presented all this false evidence against Him, and they could not find two people to agree. And so finally, they just got together, collaborated, and came up in agreement with these false accounts because no one could agree on the same thing because it was all lies concerning the guilt of Christ because He was guiltless. But yet, that had to be. They had to come up with two or three witnesses to establish a case against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even with the resurrection, and something we don't understand today in the same context, is that concerning the resurrected Christ, had He risen and yet not been seen? Had He risen and there been no testimony? Had He risen and there not been a number of people, at least two or three, which there were much more, even more above 500 at one time they saw the resurrected Lord? Had that been the case, then they could not have, or it would not have been established as an absolute truth that Christ had risen. If you recall with me, one of the arguments I presented years ago, a few years ago, concerning the apologetical case for the resurrection of Christ, is that the government, the Roman government, they began to collaborate together to make claims about the body of Christ having been stolen from the grave by others, and they were lies. And one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, from a physical perspective I'm speaking, is that you find in the resurrection that during the first century church, other than the lies of the Jewish leaders and the Roman government trying to cover up the fact that they could not give reason as to why Jesus is not here, that they could not denounce the resurrection. They were not able to gather enough people to be able to denounce it because of the evidence present by the absence of His physical body, but also by the reality of the witnesses of the resurrection. And so, though some may say, oh, He did not rise again, the fact is there were hundreds who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ after His death that bore testimony to the resurrected Lord, and the testimony was consistent because it was the truth that was being proclaimed. And so today we live in a society, of course, I'm reminded of this as well, of the importance of the resurrection. I'll probably bring this up to you again throughout the study of 1 Corinthians 15. But you remember the rich man and Lazarus, and it's interesting because as the conversation went on after their death, and the rich man is speaking to Abraham, and he's saying, send Lazarus, he may dip the finger, his finger into the water that it may cool my tongue. And then he says, there's a great gulf fixed between us so that this cannot be. And then he says, well, why don't you send someone but to my brothers, because I have brothers that they need to hear this truth, and I don't want them to come to this awful place as I find myself. And if you remember with me, Abraham responded and said, though one rise from the dead, he said, they have Moses and the prophets, they have the law and they have the prophets. He said, and though one rise from the dead, they will not believe. And you know, that's an absolute truth because Christ did rise from the dead and men still do not believe. And so faith is a necessity for belief, but I want you to understand concerning the resurrection, it's not something for which there is no evidence, and it's just a religious claim of faith in something that you can't prove in the sense of, oh, well, we just believe this. And that, look, by the way, that's an excuse today concerning an absolute ignorance of Scripture and of what genuine biblical faith is to simply claim along the lines of something like this, well, I just believe that. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what is. And so, concerning the resurrected Lord, there is evidence to His resurrection that is not just some religious belief, but it is actual physical evidence to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's emphasis of chapter 15, if you don't know already, is the resurrection. It is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. And you will see that consistently throughout the chapter. So as we begin this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I would like to once again revisit some of the truths that we looked into concerning this apologetical case for the resurrected Lord. And this entire chapter is dedicated to the declaration, importance, and relevance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the resurrected Christ. Much too often, men approach the account of the resurrection as though it is a truth which only impacts and excites believers. Much too often, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is considered to be a religious belief, something that people who need church believe, or they hold to, or this excites believers. I'm very concerned and disturbed many times during the time that we celebrate Easter because of people act as though that is the only time that there's any significance to the risen Savior. Might I say to you, the true child of God, genuine believers in Jesus Christ, celebrate and recognize the resurrected Lord every single day. It is not a once-a-year event. It's not something that just excites believers one time a year. It's not something for which we should just have a bunch of cantatas and songs and choirs sing about at one time a year. No, this is a reality that impacts and affects all of the world, whether they recognize it or not, the fact that Christ is risen. So the Scriptures, including the account of the resurrection, is much more than a tool that simply incites the emotions of men. That's not to say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ should not and does not excite the believer, because it does. However, the implications of the resurrection are far greater than emotional stimulus alone. In this passage of Corinthians, Paul makes the argument for the resurrection by establishing the fact that our entire faith, meaning the whole of all that we embrace and trust concerning the testimony of God to man, hinges on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. While we realize that without faith, men will never receive this truth, and I'm fully aware of that, men will, without faith will not believe in the resurrected Lord. They can't believe in the resurrected Lord. Yet we must also as well recognize that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to give faith to man. Paul declared in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. The Word is the hearing, and faith is a response or a product of that hearing which God grants to man to believe. Due to a lack of faith which must be given to man by God, many people today reject the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Scripture. There are those who reject the resurrection altogether, while others dismiss the biblical account as nothing more than a spiritual allegory, rejecting the physical aspects of the resurrection, and which is to say that the resurrection was a bodily resurrection, so they are neglecting that fact, saying, oh, well, Jesus, yes, He went to the Father, but His body is still in the grave. No, it wasn't. Yet the resurrection is not only true as recorded in Scripture, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis of our justification as believers and is the foundational truth making the difference between the claims of other religions and Christianity as a whole. Buddhism is mainly the religion within Cambodia. But there's a huge problem with Buddhism. Buddha died. And Buddha's still in the grave. Right? Same thing with Islam. All these claims that these people, you know, they are the heads of these religions, the foundation, but yet they are dead. Christ died, but he's not dead. He rose again. And it's not just a claim made by a religious group of people. It is an historical fact testified and witnessed by hundreds. So much so that the culture of the day, as much as they hated and despised the truth, and as much as they tried to cover it up, they could not do away with or overcome the testimony of the resurrected Lord. Paul provided at least six divisions within this chapter in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, we see the message of the resurrection, verses 1 through 8, as we will look into this morning, or this afternoon. Second, the power and impact of the resurrection, verses 9 through 11. Third, the significance of the resurrection, verses 12 through 18. Fourth, the hope of the resurrection, verses 19 through 13, meaning the confidence that comes from this. Fifth, the necessity for the resurrection, verses 33 through 50. And sixth, the victory of the resurrection in verses 51 through 58. So we begin this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians with an examination of the first division of this chapter, which is, as I mentioned, the message of the resurrection. Let's read that again, verses 1 through 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born of due time. Out of due time. Paul begins this chapter by declaring the truth of the gospel to the Corinthians, and it's no wonder as to why he would do so. He does not come straight out the gate saying, Jesus is risen, though he is, but he begins to preach or remind them of the truth of the gospel which he's already proclaimed to them, and he's going to show us how that the gospel or the resurrection is central to the gospel. It's all important and foundational. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, in reality, if you will, think of it with me like this. I don't know if you ever really considered this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the good news of the gospel. Gospel means good news. The fact that he died is not really good news. Now, I know his death was necessary for our redemption, but hear what I'm saying to you. If he died and he is not risen, then what's good about that? Nothing. It is the gospel, or the good news, making up the gospel. The good news is the resurrection. It is foundational to the gospel, the good news, and as well, redemption as a whole. Paul will clarify throughout this chapter, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ which validates the work accomplished by Christ in the ministry of his life, and more importantly, the work performed through his death. The resurrection is the validation of the work of redemption as accomplished through the life, death of Christ. For this reason, Paul establishes several truths concerning the gospel as a whole in his introduction of this text of 1 Corinthians 15, and he does so in explanation of all which he will declare in relation to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, we see the gospel declared, verses 1 and 2. He says again, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So Paul begins by stating that he was continuing to declare the same gospel which he had already preached unto them, being the Corinthians. Look at the beginning of that chapter again. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. So I declare, this is present right now. I am doing this. I am declaring to you that which I've already preached. So the gospel has not changed. The message has not changed. The good news has not changed. This gospel, as Paul declares, was the foundation of the church. Look what he said. Which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. Stand means that they were established in this truth. They were grounded upon this truth. They were rooted in this truth. And despite the fact that the Corinthian church was a very carnal church, despite the fact that they were very much so spiritually immature, the reality remained, immature or mature, carnal or not, the only foundation they possibly could claim was the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was none other. Let me explain it to you like this. Whether you be spiritually mature or immature, and there's no reason anyone here should be spiritually immature, that's a fact. But whether you be mature or spiritually immature, the fact of the matter is, the only foundation upon which we stand and which we are rooted is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone. So we never mature to a point that we're not rooted or grounded and stand established upon the gospel. You will never reach that point in your life. But then second, this gospel was the salvation of those who believed, he says in verse 2, by which also you are saved. So this very truth upon which you are rooted is the your salvation. He says, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So what Paul is saying here is not, okay, if you forget about this, then you're gonna you're no longer be saved, or that you're gonna lose salvation. That's not what Paul is saying here at all. But notice what he says. He said, according to this verse, evidence of the saving work of the gospel was a mind continued to be given to the message and truth of the gospel. And the same is true today. For instance, let me say to you in this fashion. To claim one believes the gospel and yet not have a mind and life given over and consumed by the truth of the gospel is not to know Christ at all. And so what Paul is declaring here is that the evidence of this salvation is that your life is now given to the truth of this gospel, which I have declared and continue to declare unto you. It's not simply, again, that you say, I believe in vain. There's a belief unto salvation, and that's never in vain. But there's a belief unto condemnation, which is in vain. And a belief that does not lead to true turning of heart and mind and will toward God, concerning God, which then results in a life lived however one chooses to live it, apart from the truth upon which one claims to be grounded and believe. So Paul declared the gospel here, verse 1 and verse 2. Then second, notice with me, the gospel defined, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So here he's defining the gospel. He's declared the gospel, and he's already declared it to them before. But now he's defining what the gospel truly is. He's saying, this is the gospel. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Who did he receive it from? From Christ himself, from God himself. Hence, Paul goes on to say, as we read, that he was the apostle and the witness born out of due time. Because he did not walk with Christ during the earthly ministry, but Christ appeared to Paul and taught Paul for 3 years. He taught Paul, just as he taught the disciples who walked with him. He was the apostle born out of due time. So Paul is saying here, this is the declaration of the gospel, and here the gospel is defined for you. Within these verses, Paul really provides the gospel in a nutshell. Yet in doing so, he also reveals the importance of each aspect of the gospel message. Now, the gospel in a nutshell being the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the good news extends far beyond that alone. Does it not? Does the gospel not include all the redemptive work of God and all the Scriptures teach us about God? This is all good news for those who know Him. But the gospel in a nutshell is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And Paul is dealing with that at this point. And remember as well that Paul, to the Corinthian church, could not get into the depths of the truth of this redemption as he did with the church at Ephesus because of the Corinthian spiritual immaturity. So for them, the gospel is still at this basic foundational level, which is death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, because they could not comprehend the truth and depths of the truth of this redemption. So what's he say? Well, he says, here it is. Jesus died, number one. Jesus was buried, number two. Jesus rose again, number three. So it's imperative that we recognize, as Paul emphasized, that all of this was according to the Scriptures. Now, when Paul said according to the Scriptures, what is he talking about? Old Testament. So the Old Testament foretold of the coming of Christ, of course, but it foretold of the death of Christ. It foretold of the burial of Christ. It foretold of the resurrection of Christ. Now, I will not spend time to go to each of these passages, and this by no means is all-inclusively the only time in which Old Testament deals with this, but I just want to give you some references into which it does. Because Paul says, according to the Scriptures, so where do the Scriptures deal with this? The Old Testament. Well, the death of Christ is declared in Genesis 3:15, Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53, and other passages as well. The burial of Christ is declared in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and other passages. The resurrection of Christ is declared in Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. And so you find throughout the Old Testament just a few examples that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was foretold. And yet we have those today who make the statement and actually stand here upon this statement and refuse to really teach and preach the Old Testament, at least within its context, because they say Jesus is never in the Old Testament. He's everywhere in the Old Testament. Everywhere. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus was foretold throughout the Old Testament. And the fulfillment of this prophecy is clearly declared throughout the New Testament as well. Within the Jewish culture, it was necessary, as I mentioned earlier, that there be witnesses to validate one's testimony or events which transpired. Deuteronomy 19:15 establishes this in this verse alone, even. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now, this is in reference to the sins of people. In other words, I could not go and accuse a person of sin according to Old Testament law, Jewish law, and that which God had declared. I could not go to someone and accuse them of something and it be heard before a congregation and accepted as truth. There must be two people or three, at least two if not three or more, that would therefore establish a matter. So this leads us up into Paul's third statement concerning the gospel, and we'll be finished. And that is the gospel defended. So Paul says, first of all, in the first few verses here, this is the gospel declared. I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you before. I'm still declaring that truth. Then he defines the gospel. And he says, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament bears witness to this truth. And Paul explains that. But then we see the defense of the gospel, and that's in verses 5 through 8. Read them with me again. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So in these verses, Paul provides a list of the witnesses who validated the truth of the witness of the gospel of which Paul preached. Because what is the gospel? The death, the burial, the resurrection. And he's saying Christ appeared, and the resurrection is the validation of all that was being declared concerning the death and burial and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is that validation of the work he claimed to accomplish through his death and through the sacrifice of his life. So Paul provides a list of these witnesses. First of all, he says Cephas. Well, who is Cephas? Simon Peter. Then he said, and why did he mention Cephas apart from the 12? Though Cephas is, Simon Peter was part of the 12, but he mentions Simon Peter separately. Why would he do that? Peter had denied the Lord three times. And whenever the women went to the tomb and the angel, the messenger, spoke and said, go tell Peter and the others. Did he not? Go tell Peter. So just as Peter was isolated in that the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the angel said to the women to go tell Peter of the resurrection and the others, also we find Paul says he was first seen of Cephas. Speaking of Peter. Then he said the 12. That would be the disciples including Peter. Because he made up those 12. 500, many of who were still alive at that time. And by the way, the 12, the disciples here being out of a position as well, because it's a position in which they held and following after Christ in that matter. 500, many who were still alive at that time. When he said many are still, many remain present, but some are falling asleep. Of course, he speaks, sleep here is in reference to that of death. It's what, a euphemism. Speaking of death in reality, just a nicer way to say it. James, this James is believed to be James, the brother of Jesus. All the apostles, all those who held this office as an apostle. And then Paul mentions himself last, which is only fitting. He says, Paul, myself, the one apostle who was not of the natural course of the others. In other words, the other apostles were those who had seen Christ, walked with Christ, knew Christ, believed in Christ, even in his life. Yet this apostle, Paul, is the one apostle of whom that cannot be said. So he was the apostle born out of due time. By the way, that really, really, really helps to clarify some of this nonsense about all these apostles that exist today. If Paul himself said, I am the apostle born out of due time, does that mean all these other people claiming to be apostles are born out of due time as well? No. It means they do not exist. The defense of the gospel of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ was confirmed by a number of witnesses who personally saw and interacted with the Lord Jesus after the time of his resurrection. So as Paul begins his teaching on the resurrection in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he begins by reminding the Corinthians that the resurrection is the very basis of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is his resurrection which validates all that was accomplished in his death. Had Christ come and lived a sinless life, which he did, had he been born of a virgin birth, which he was, and lived a sinless life, which he did, and then died a sacrificial, substitutionary death, which he did, and yet not risen, it would all be for naught. It would mean nothing. Now look a little puzzled. You haven't read 1 Corinthians 15 lately, have you? We will see where Paul says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, and your faith is vain. It's empty. If he did not rise, then it all means nothing. So the resurrected Lord, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, validates his death, his burial, all that he did in his life, his birth, and most importantly, the work of redemption accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:24, Simon Peter, in reference to the Lord Jesus, declared, God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The resurrection cannot even be questioned, for death has no power over Jesus Christ. Why? Why does death have no power over Jesus Christ? Many answers could be given here, but there is one which Jesus himself declares to be. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Death has no power over life. I didn't say Jesus had life. He is life. They did not say, I am life, he said. What did he say in John 11 to Martha and Mary concerning Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus when he would raise Lazarus from the dead? What did he say? I am. They said, oh, we believe in the resurrection. Remember that? Lord, we believe he will be raised in the resurrection. But what did Jesus then say? I am. No, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I'm the way, the truth, the life. In John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, here's the problem men have with the resurrection, and I'm finished this morning. Or this afternoon. Here's the problem men have with the resurrection. We all know when we come into this world and we have any cognizance of life whatsoever, we all know what? We know that we will die. And we know no matter what we do, no matter how healthy you are, no matter how much you exercise, no matter how healthy you may eat, you know what? No matter what prescriptions you may take or not take, you are going to die. You will die. Unless what? Well, your flesh is still going to die. Your flesh will die. It's inevitable. It's inescapable.
That being said, you will die. So we look at the resurrection going, well, everybody's going to die. And we know that's a fact. So how is it that one could actually rise from the dead and never die again? How could that? That's not reasonable and that's not rational. And that's what men think. And rationally, reasonably, so they are correct from a human perspective. What they are failing to see is this. We have been given life, but we are not life. And because of sin, we are born into sin, therefore death is the byproduct and result of sin. Is it not? When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Christ, we say, oh, it's impossible for one to rise from the dead. We cannot raise ourselves from the dead. Once we die, we die. And therefore, we cannot raise ourselves from the dead. But what we must understand is Christ is unlike any of us. We are unlike Him. So just as it is impossible for us of our own power to raise ourselves from the dead, it is just that much possible and more so impossible that death could actually keep Christ in the grave. He is life. We are given life. He was not given life. He is life. Hence all the testament of the Scriptures concerning Christ Himself when He says, destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. If not, I'll build it again. What did He say? He said, I lay my life down. And if I lay it down, I will pick it up again. Christ could have hung on the cross, and you ever wondered why one of the sayings of the cross is this? Father, the last saying of the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost and died. He was not at the point of physically not being able to live any longer. He had to give up his life or he would have never died. Death has no power over life, over the life being Christ. Furthermore, his life, the fact that he is life, of course, is the reason that he could not remain in the state of death because he gave it up, but he raised it up, picked it up again. He had the power to do so. And the reason why, and many people are confused about this, Christ did not die so that he could claim victory himself over death, hell, and grave. Had Christ died and he not already been the victor, he could have never been victorious over that. He died that he might gain the victory for us. Because death does have power over us in the flesh, but it never had power over him. So he laid his life down that he might pick it up for us, that we might have life, that we might know what resurrection power truly is. The Scripture says it so well, we serve a risen Savior. Do we not? He is risen. And Paul will make this case and declare this case and clarify this case throughout the 15th chapter.